Well, for some time now, on one Sunday each month, I've been preaching through the book of Genesis, and that's where we are today. We're in Genesis chapter 38. One of the advantages of doing this, preaching through books, is that it forces the preacher to preach on passages he otherwise would not choose. And that's certainly the case with Genesis chapter 38. It is a difficult passage. Matter of fact, I've got one commentary on Genesis that recommends not preaching on this chapter. But anyway, it's the next chapter in our series, and I've already preached one sermon on this chapter, and I'm finishing off my comments on this chapter today. So the scripture reading is Genesis chapter 38, verses 24 through 30. I'm not reading the whole chapter. I read the whole chapter of the previous sermon. And I'm also, in addition, reading six verses, the first six verses from the Gospel according to Matthew. Let's now give careful heed to the Word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now going to Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot, listen to the names, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now remember, that's Matthew's version of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let's now pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your holy word, which you have given to us through the miracle of inspiration. And Father, we ask that through the blessing of Christ and through the working of the Holy Spirit, that your word might be profitable us today for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One thing that I've noticed while preaching through the book of Genesis is the surprising number of intentional deceptions that are found in the book of Genesis. And this begins with Satan's deception of Eve back in the Garden of Eden. The Apostle Paul said, and I quote, the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And then Jesus said that the devil, quote, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. In other words, lies are just natural to him. For he is a liar and the father of it. John chapter 8, verse 44. Now, Satan's deception of Eve was an effort to destroy truth at its very foundation, and it was most certainly morally wrong. And not just morally wrong in a mild sense, like a white lie. It was morally wrong in a radical sense. It was unadulterated evil. So Genesis begins with this terribly evil deception by Satan. And then there are a series of deceptions in the book of Genesis that begin with, of all people, they begin with Abraham, the man of faith. When Abraham went down into Egypt because of a famine, he told everyone that his wife Sarah was his sister. Well, Sarah was Abraham's half-sister, but Abraham identified Sarah as his sister in order to imply that she wasn't his wife. He did that in order to protect himself because he was afraid that someone would want Sarah because she was so beautiful. Well, Abraham later used the same ruse with King Abimelech, and Isaac, his son, later followed Abraham's example, doing the same thing with his wife, with another Abimelech. And then there was Jacob's deception of Isaac. When Jacob pretended to be his brother Esau in order to receive their father Isaac's blessing. And then there was Laban's deception of Jacob. When Jacob married Laban's daughter Leah, thinking that he was marrying Leah's sister Rachel. That was a terrible deception. And Jacob later complained that his father-in-law Laban had deceived him multiple times by changing Jacob's wages. Or changing the terms of his wages. And then Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, deceived the men of the Canaanite city of Shechem. They did so by killing them while they were recovering from circumcision and unable to defend themselves. That was a deception. And then the majority of Jacob's sons deceived Jacob by staining Joseph's coat of many colors with the blood of a goat, making it appear that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal, when in reality they had sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And then we have our text. Judah's daughter-in-law Tamar deceived Judah, her father-in-law, by pretending to be a prostitute. And then in Egypt, Potiphar's wife tried to deceive her husband by claiming that her possession of Joseph's garment proved, falsely, that Joseph had assaulted her. He hadn't, but she was trying to deceive her husband. And then one more. Then Joseph, after being elevated to authority in Egypt, he deceived his brothers by putting his silver cup into his brother Benjamin's grain sack to make it look like Benjamin stole it. Well, Joseph wanted to find out if his brothers, who had sold him into slavery in Egypt, would put themselves at any risk to prevent Benjamin from being enslaved. And Judah proved himself then by offering to be enslaved in Benjamin's place. That's the background of that deception. But all of these instances of deception occurred during the lifetimes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is a lot of deception. I can't think of any other book of the Bible that contains so many instances of deception. Now, the biblical narrative does not usually comment on these deceptions to tell us if they are morally wrong or morally justified. Now, I've commented on most of these deceptions I mentioned in past sermons, and I don't have time to evaluate them all again today. In our text for today, Tamar deceived her father-in-law Judah in order to fulfill her duty through what is called a levirate marriage. And we'll discuss that later. And her goal was good. Her purpose was good. But the question is, were her deceptive means morally justified? And that's what we'll be considering today. Now, before we get into the specifics, let's consider the general question of whether deception can ever be morally justified. And some people simply say that deception is always wrong. Now, I would say that deception is almost always wrong, just like killing another human being is almost always wrong. Yet there are times, such as warfare and self-defense, when killing another human being is morally justified. And I would say the same thing about deception. Deception is almost always morally wrong. And I can't think of any circumstance in my own life when deception would have been morally justified. Yet I think there are unusual circumstances in which deception can be morally justified. For example, in defeating the city of Ai in warfare, Joshua used deception. Joshua used a false frontal attack on the city to draw the city's army away from the city, and then a hidden detachment of Joshua's soldiers ambushed the now defenseless city. That was deception. I believe that was a morally justified deception in the midst of war. Well, David used deception to defeat the rebellion of his son Absalom. David sent his counselor Hushai to Absalom. He sent him there to lie, saying that he was siding against David and with Absalom. And he sent him there to give Absalom bad advice, bad counsel. And David's deception worked. And it gave David time to escape Jerusalem and to get organized for the battle. And I believe that was a morally justified deception. And there is a more contemporary example that I'll give you. It's at the beginning of chapter 7 of Corrie ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. After the Nazis occupied Holland in World War II, they searched for young Dutchmen to work in their munitions factories. They didn't ask them, they didn't offer them jobs. They forced them to work in their factories. Now, during a visit to the home of Corrie's married sister named Nolly, two of Corrie's nephews burst into the house because the Nazis were doing a search of their street for young men. And the two young men got into a potato cellar that was under a trap door in the kitchen. And the family then covered the trap door with a rug. They moved the kitchen table over the rug. And they put a long concealing tablecloth on the table and set the table for tea. And then the Nazis came in. And the Nazis chose to question the youngest girl there. They questioned Corrie's young niece, who had been taught always to tell the truth. And so she responded to the questioning by telling the truth. She said that two of her brothers were under the table set for tea. And so one soldier crouched down with his rifle cocked, and another soldier seized a corner of the tablecloth, and then the soldier with the rifle nodded, and the other soldier flung back the tablecloth, only to reveal that nothing was under the table. And then the young niece at that very point began laughing hysterically. And one soldier snarled at her, "Don't take us for fools." And the Nazis left the house. Well, after the Nazis left, the family had a little discussion. Had the niece done the right thing when she told the Nazis that her two brothers were under the table? Some said that, yes, she had done the right thing, because one should always, in every situation, one should always tell the truth. But others asked why they should not tell a lie in that situation to protect the two brothers after they had already been engaging in other deceptions in their previous difficult situations with the Nazis. Now, my opinion is that the young girl would have been morally justified in telling the Nazis that she didn't know where her two brothers were or some other similar lie. Yet I also need to state clearly that such a deception is morally justified only in certain dire situations that can arise in circumstances such as warfare or tyranny. And I have never been in such a situation, just as I have never been in a situation in which killing another human being was morally justified. And assuming that there are rare exceptional cases in which deception is morally justified, let's consider the case of Tamar's deception of her father-in-law Judah. Now, to begin with, let's consider what the Bible has to say about Tamar. Does the Bible condemn Tamar, or does the Bible praise Tamar? Well, in the book of Ruth, when Boaz announced his intention to marry Ruth the Moabitess, the people present spoke a blessing regarding Boaz. And here's part of the blessing they spoke to Boaz. May your house, Boaz's house, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman, the young woman Ruth. Now that blessing certainly indicates a positive attitude toward Tamar. And after that, King David named one of his daughters Tamar. King David must have thought positively of the Tamar of the book of Genesis in order for him to name one of his daughters after her. And then Tamar is included in the genealogy of the sons of Judah, found in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, and in the genealogy of Jesus, found in Matthew chapter 1. And let's look more closely at the genealogy of Jesus, found in Matthew chapter 1. There are five women included in this genealogy. Normally, genealogies in the Bible don't include women. This one does. There are five women in it: Tamar, Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and Mary, the wife of Joseph and mother of Jesus. Those five women are in Jesus' genealogy. Now notice first who is not in the genealogy. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, is not included. She was honored at her death in the book of Genesis as the only woman in the Bible whose age was given at her death. But Sarah's not included in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Or Isaac's wife, Rebekah, she had a faith likened to the faith of Abraham. Abraham's servant called Rebekah to come to a land that she had never seen, to be the wife of Isaac, a man whom she had never seen, and she obeyed in faith. And yet, she's not included in Matthew's genealogy. Well, let's consider the five women who are included. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is included near the end of the genealogy of Jesus, but I'm more interested in the four women near the beginning of the genealogy. What these four women all have in common is that they're all Gentiles. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabitess. And Bathsheba, the former wife of Uriah the Hittite, she was a Gentile by marriage. Her husband was Uriah the Hittite. She was probably also a Gentile by ethnic origin. Now, the gospel according to Matthew is the gospel account written for Jews, and it lists these Gentile women in the genealogy of Jesus. And similarly, the gospel of Matthew ends with the Great Commission mandate to disciple the nations. A message of this gospel written for Jews is that Gentiles would be included in the New Covenant kingdom. Now notice also that in this genealogy, Bathsheba's name is not given. She is simply called the one who had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite and the one by whom David the king begat Solomon. Now I would suggest that her name is not mentioned because she came into this genealogy not through her faith, but through David's sin. And let's now consider the three Gentile women in the genealogy of Jesus whose names are mentioned. One of them is Rahab the harlot, the woman from Jericho, who risked her life to hide and protect two spies sent out by Joshua. The book of Hebrews includes her in chapter 11, the chapter that gives examples of the faith of Old Testament saints. And James, the brother of Jesus, in his letter, the book of James, he also includes Rahab along with Abraham as an example of someone whose works vindicated the genuineness of her faith. She was a woman of faith. And another of the three Gentiles mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus was Ruth the Moabitess. And she also was a person of faith. She abandoned her own people, the Moabites, and went with Naomi to Bethlehem in Judea, saying, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Now, the only remaining named Gentile woman in the genealogy of Jesus is Tamar. And I would suggest that she also was a woman of faith, and that this is implied by her association in this genealogy with Rahab the harlot, a woman of faith, and Ruth the Moabitess, a woman of faith. Now, let's next consider Tamar's situation, which motivated her deception of her father-in-law, Judah. Now, we went over this in the previous sermon, but I need to review it with you. Judah had married a Canaanite woman, and they had three sons. Judah arranged for his oldest son to marry Tamar. Then God killed Judah's oldest son because of his wickedness. According to the Old Covenant ethic, Judah had a responsibility to give his next son as a husband for Tamar, to raise up an heir for Judah's deceased firstborn son. And Judah did this. And then God killed Judah's second son for his wickedness. And Judah's responsibility then was to give his thirdborn son as the husband for Tamar, to raise up an heir for Judah's deceased firstborn son. And so Judah promised Tamar that he would fulfill his obligation when his third son was mature enough for marriage. Now Judah retained his legal authority over Tamar as her father-in-law. He told her to remain a widow, which meant that she must preserve herself for Judah's third son and not marry anyone else. Yet Judah also denied any responsibility for her well-being. He told her to live in her own father's house. Judah was not going to provide her with room and board as she waited. And Tamar did as Judah said. Tamar obeyed her father-in-law while living in her father's house. Yet time passed, and Judah's wife died. Time passed, and Judah's third son was grown. And Judah allowed Tamar to continue as a barren widow living in her father's house. And this was Tamar's situation when she decided to deceive Judah. Now let's also consider Tamar's motivation. She obviously valued motherhood. You know, next Sunday is Mother's Day. The Bible presents motherhood as a valued privilege which God gives not to all women, but only to women. Men don't have this privilege. It belongs to women. God had given Adam a mandate to fill the earth, but this was a mandate that Adam could fulfill only with the help of his wife Eve. And Adam called his wife Eve, a name based on the Hebrew word for life, because Eve was the mother of all living. And Tamar would have agreed with Psalm 127, verse 3, which says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward." Tamar wanted the blessing and privilege of motherhood, and Judah had put her in a situation where she would remain barren. Let me say, we need to remember the Bible's positive estimation of motherhood because our culture is denying the value of motherhood. There is in our land a culture of death that not only allows but sometimes even glories in the killing of unborn children. There is in our land a radical individualism which opposes the nuclear family and the commitment to another, which the marriage bond demands. We live in a time when women are lusting to live as men and men are lusting to live as women. And this moral chaos will only intensify unless there is a widespread awakening to our sinfulness, accompanied by a widespread turning to Jesus for forgiveness. Well, Tamar wanted to be a mother, but she didn't want to be the mother of just any child. She wanted to be the mother of a child who would be the rightful heir of Judah's firstborn. Now, she was a Canaanite, but she took her moral and social obligations more seriously than did Judah, the son of Israel. Israel being another name for Jacob. Now, let's thirdly consider Tamar's deception. Her father-in-law, Judah, was a widower, so that he was not in a marriage relationship with anyone. We learn from the book of Ruth that when the nearest relative refuses to fulfill the levirate marriage, a more distant relative could take the responsibility. That word levirate is taken from the Latin word for brother-in-law. It's this biblical custom in the Old Covenant that when a man died without a son, an heir, it was the responsibility of the wife's brother-in-law to marry her and raise up an heir, not for the brother-in-law, but for the man who was dead. Well, we learn from the book of Ruth that when the nearest relative refuses to fulfill that custom, a more distant relative could take up the responsibility. That happened in the book of Ruth. And Judah was refusing Tamar, his third and last son, and Judah would have been the next male relative in line. Now, we have limited knowledge of Old Covenant levirate marriage, but that conclusion seems consistent with his spirit. Judah would have been the next male relative in line. And when Judah and Tamar came together to have a child, Tamar was thinking in terms of providing an heir for Judah's deceased eldest son through the provisions of a levirate marriage. Now, in contrast, if you remember what happened, Judah was thinking that he was having some sinful pleasure with a stranger. He did not know the identity of the woman whom he was then with. And sadly, Judah participated only because he misunderstood what was happening. Judah would not have done what he did if he had known that he was fulfilling the levirate obligation with his daughter-in-law. Well, let's next consider Judah's response. It eventually became evident that Tamar was with child. She was betrothed, engaged to Judah's third son, even though Judah never intended for them to get married. And Judah assumed that Tamar had committed adultery against the engagement, adultery against the betrothal. And though Judah had himself engaged in what he thought at the time was sexual sin, he wanted Tamar to subject an especially harsh penalty for her supposed adultery. He wanted Tamar to be burned. Now, perhaps Judah meant for her to be stoned to death and then burned as a denial of proper burial, or perhaps Judah meant the painful ordeal of death by burning. Either way, Judah wanted his daughter-in-law punished with a harsh punishment. And then Tamar sent Judah the evidence that he was the father of the child in her womb. You see, Tamar had risked her life to provide an heir for Judah's firstborn son through the levirate principle. Would Judah acknowledge the evidence? Would Judah properly revise his understanding of what had happened? By the grace of God, Judah did acknowledge the truth after seeing the evidence. Judah said regarding Tamar, I quote, "She has been more righteous than I." Tamar had been right to seek to provide an heir for Judah's deceased firstborn son. Judah had been wrong to withhold his thirdborn son from her while regarding her as betrothed to him. In that sense, Tamar had been more righteous than Judah. Well, let's lastly consider the outcome of Tamar's deception. We know that Judah's third son later married someone else because he and his children are included in later genealogies of Judah. Now, as to Tamar, God doubly blessed her with twins in circumstances curiously similar to the birth of Jacob and Esau. In the birth of Jacob and Esau, Esau was born first and was identified by his red hair. Yet Jacob, who wasn't the firstborn, became the covenant head. In the birth of Tamar's twins, Zerah's hand appeared first, and someone tied a red thread, again red, the commonality, a red thread, to identify him as the firstborn. Red hair, red thread. Then Zerah withdrew his hand and Perez was born. Now, even though Zerah was technically the firstborn, as proven by the red thread, God's promise of kings was fulfilled through Perez, who was an ancestor of King David. The curious similarity in the birth of these two sweats of tents, in these two sets of twins, helped confirm God's blessings upon Tamar. Now, as to Judah, this experience was the beginning of his turning his life around. He had been on the verge of becoming the moral equivalent of a Canaanite. Now he changed his course and he developed into a man of principle who would later offer to become a slave in order to save his brother Benjamin from slavery. And God rewarded Judah by making him the ancestor first of King David and eventually the ancestor of Jesus Christ. Now, Tamar's deception of Judah may have been largely or totally justified. Yet, we need to remember that such deceptions are justified only in rare and exceptional situations. None of us will probably ever be in such a dire situation in this life unless we have to go to war or unless we have to live under some especially harsh tyranny. But let us also learn from Tamar the value and privilege of marriage and motherhood. We need to remember this lesson when our culture treats marriage and motherhood as something negative to be avoided. And let's also marvel at the means which God used to bring our Savior Jesus Christ into the world. Apart from Jesus, Judah would have never turned his life around. And apart from Jesus, neither would we. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is fully God and also fully man. And we thank you for what you did in history to bring about the birth of Jesus, including this strange account of Tamar and Judah. Father, use even this passage to draw us closer to Jesus. Use even this passage to inspire us to live a life faithful to Jesus through His saving power. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.